All right. Ah, good to see everybody. Good to be home. I spent last week bouncing up and down the East Coast from Fort Lauderdale to New York and bouncing through Philadelphia. Last weekend I was in Raleigh and it was just like bounce, 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 bounce. So I feel like part of me is still somewhere at 39,000 feet. You get that way. We are continuing our study in visions of God. We're in the book of Revelation. And last time we did a little overview of the letters to the seven churches. So if you recall, the structure of the book of Revelation has a few major components. The first chapter talks about John's introduction to the book, also about his initial vision of Jesus. Telling him what he was going to do. He says, I'm going to tell you the things that are shortly come to pass. I got letters for you I want you to send these letters to the seven churches in Asia. And he lists them. And then it has this vision of Jesus walking among these seven golden candlesticks and holding seven stars in his hand. Now, what did the seven candlesticks represent? Yeah, it says so. The seven candlesticks are the seven churches. It's pretty easy. What about the seven stars at his right hand?
Seven angels.
Said they were seven angels. And they were the angels of the churches. And what did we say about the word angel?
Messenger.
Right. It fundamentally means messenger. And so, you could interpret it as celestial heavenly beings that were somehow guardian over these congregations. Or?
Taking messages.
Yeah, the people who took the messages. Why do you end up understanding that it's not angels like we think about? What's the reasoning behind that?
Probably the point of writing a letter to them.
Right. Why in the world? Because the very first verse of chapter 2 says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Why in the world, if this is an angelic being that takes his direction directly from God, right, would Jesus have to tell John to write a letter to give to an angel? See, that doesn't make any sense. So we know what these angels are. They're messengers. They're messengers of the churches. Now, geographically, this is important to know because John, here is a very rough, this is the Aegean Sea, okay, or the Greek Sea. This is the Mediterranean. Okay, so here's Athens and Corinth and, Greece. And over here is modern-day Turkey, or what then was called Asia. We call it the region Asia Minor today. Farther down here, you would have had Palestine. Okay, so Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea were all in this little area right here. And Patmos was a little island that was right off the coast of Ephesus. And that's where John was imprisoned in exile. Okay, that's where he said, I was on Patmos. For the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, Patmos was accessible from Ephesus by rowing. Two men in a boat could row out there on a calm day. Okay? So it was close enough that it could be visited. And if you had somebody who was a loved member of the church in Ephesus, and John was there in Ephesus for many years, and he got put in exile out on a mountain, out on an island out there, what would you be doing? Well, you'd visit him at least. And in these days, well, they put someone out there, and it's like, take care of yourself. If you die, you die. So, there wasn't like Social Security. They didn't have any laws about, fair prison treatment. They stuck him out on that island hoping he was going to die. So if he was going to get any food, he had to find it for himself. He was an old man. He was somewhere between 80 and 90 years old. Or the brothers and sisters in the local churches would visit him and bring him food and take care of him. And so that's very likely what we're having here. So when Jesus says, I've got messages to each of these seven churches and I want you to send it to it by their messengers, this makes a lot of sense because these are all churches in the region. They're all within a few days walking distance of each other, right? Like Smyrna, Ephesus is about 40 miles from Smyrna, for instance. So, you could walk there in a couple of days. There was lots of commerce and lots of transportation going on between these. They were very well-established Roman cities. We're going to learn a little more about them today. But, so, this is part of the book of Revelation that's really clear and plain. Okay, this first section. where it says, the letters to seven churches. Jesus says, I got some messages to seven churches, and here they are. Chapters 2 and chapter 3 are all about the letters to seven churches. When we get to chapter 4, we start into the more visionary kinds of aspects of the book, symbolic parts of the book, and you start seeing thrones of scenes and dragons and beasts and, you know, great battles and all kinds of things. But the first three chapters are really pretty straightforward. And especially chapter 2 and chapter 3, which are literally the list of the letters. There's a record of the letters. So we're going to go through each of these letters, and today I'm going to try to get through the first three. They're not very long, textually, but there's a lot to say about them and a lot to learn about them. And I realized, you know, I made mention of it last time, that Jim Hobbs had done a series on the seven churches. And Jim and I went back and looked it up, and it was like 2011. So it's been a few years. I'm kind of like, oh yeah, y'all all remember that, don't you? So it's up there on the web, by the way. He did a sermon series. So if you go search, you go to the archive on listentolessons.net, and you search for, say, one of the seven churches' names, like Pergamum or Pergamus or Sardis, you'll find the sermons where they were. And you can listen to them again, and all the notes are up there too. So we're going to start out with in chapter 2, and there's a couple of things I want us to think about as we read these. For one, all of these letters follow the same pattern. And you would expect this if Jesus was sending a message to them. He'd say, you know, here's what I'm going to tell you, each one of you. Remember that grid I put on the board last time, 2 weeks ago when I was here, that we went across all the letters, and what did we see? We saw a very similar pattern. First thing he says is, I know you. I know your works. And then he starts talking about something specific about them, their situation, their challenges. He says, you're going to be challenged with doctrinal challenges. Sometimes it's from the inside, sometimes it's from the outside. We're going to hear about that. You're going to be persecuted. We're going to hear about that. Be faithful. Overcome. Be faithful unto death. We hear that all the time. And then to him that overcomes, here's your reward. And we have a whole list of rewards. And so you're going to see that over and over and over. So let's start out by reading the letter to the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Okay, there's the letter to the church of Ephesus. Now, every one of these, he starts the same way. To the angel of the church of. Right, so this, you know what he's talking about. This, he said, this messenger, I want you to take this message to the church in Ephesus. Then he says, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. What's that a reference to? It's the vision in chapter 1. Right? What do we see? Remember, we saw the vision in chapter 1, the seven golden lampstands, and Jesus in this, you know, glorified kind of state, walking around between them with the seven stars in his right hand. And he says, this is who's writing this note to you. Right? So he says, here's where it's going, the church in Ephesus. Here's who's writing it. He who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands.
She's right. It is Christ.
Yeah. He says this is from Christ. And because, you know, remember, they didn't cut these out and send them separately. You know, they sent the whole thing. And so if they stood up in Ephesus one Sunday morning and they said, hey, we got a note from John. Gee, he had this vision from Jesus. And Jesus told him to write these things to us. We're going to read it today. So they'd stand up and read it in the congregation. Then what would they have just heard? They would have heard the vision of Jesus walking among the golden lampstands. And he says, to the church in Ephesus, this is one, you know, this is from the one who you just saw in this vision. Very simple, straightforward stuff. Okay? Notice what he says. I know your works. Very first thing. Your labor and your patience. And you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Good news or bad news?
Good news.
Good news. Right? Is Jesus happy with them there? Yeah. He's praising. First of all, he says, I know what you're doing. I know everything you're doing. And how hard you work. And how patient you are. And you cannot bear those who are evil. And then he gives some examples. You've had some people come up and say they're apostles and they were liars. And you prove them wrong. You expose them. You've persevered and have patience. You've labored for my name's sake. You've been about working. And you have not become weary. Okay? Now, one of the first things you know about this is Jesus is praising them for their labor and their work and their patience. Right? As Christians, are we to labor and work? Does God expect us to work?
Sure.
Yeah. Does he expect us to have patience? In other words, to make it through a lot of difficult times? Yeah. It's just a fundamental expectation that Christians are expected to be active, to be working. And then he says, and you cannot bear those who are evil. And it gets very doctrinal in all this stuff. You know, if we get down below toward the end, he says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It's a very doctrinal discussion here, isn't it? He's saying, there's some people who came to you and claimed to be apostles of mine, and were liars. Now, what would these false apostles be doing? What were they likely to be teaching? Were they likely to be teaching the truth if they're false apostles? No. So they had false teachers who were claiming to be apostles coming into their midst and trying to lead them astray with false teaching. Okay? Now, how in the world do you detect a false apostle? How would you know that the apostle is false? Well, yeah, by what they said. And how would you measure that?
From the scripture.
Right. You'd compare it to what you knew was true. You know, this is just like Paul said about the Bereans. Remember what he said? He said, the Bereans were noble. He said, even though I was an apostle and I could do the works of an apostle or miracles and all kinds of stuff, and the Bereans even still went back and studied the scriptures to make sure what I was saying was true. Right? So we know there's two things we know about how you tell an apostle is true. First of all, an apostle is not going to contradict the word of God. Right? Because it's all the same spirit. And two, the apostles had special abilities. And they could demonstrate those abilities. They demonstrated their authority from God. How did they demonstrate it? What were things the apostles were able to do by the power of the Holy Spirit? They could cast out demons. What else?
They could do all the miracles. They could do any of the miracles.
Yeah, they could do any of the miracles, right? So, which included casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead, and several other things. Speaking languages they'd never learned.
Shaking off poisonous vipers.
Yep. Not being hurt by poisonous snakes or drinking poison, it says. So they had special abilities. So if somebody came to you and said, I'm an apostle, what might you expect them to do? Yeah, prove it.
You heard and met Alan Hires, and he was in a debate mm-hmm. with a guy who claimed he could do miracles, and Alan put a bottle up there and it says poison. Told the guy to drink it. The guy never touched it.
Yep. Yep. Because they're liars. And so, you know, the really positive thing about this church was that they were really doctrinally strong. Truth mattered. And a few more things you know about Ephesus. When was the church in Ephesus founded? Roughly.
50-something.
Yeah. Early in the 50s, roughly. By whom?
Paul.
On his missionary journeys. And you can read about it a little bit in Acts chapter 18 and 19. Because when Paul heads back there, he runs into these guys who were Ephesians, who had been taught by Apollos, apparently, from the context, and they only knew the baptism of John. They knew about Jesus, but they only knew the baptism of John. And Paul said, well, hadn't you received the Holy Spirit? They go, what Holy Spirit? We hadn't heard anything about that. Well, what were you baptized into? Oh, John's baptism. And he says, oh, okay. Yeah, John barely baptized under repentance, but let me tell you about Jesus Christ and his baptism. And then it says they were immediately all baptized in the name of Christ. So they, there we know at least you had a bunch of Ephesians who were became Christians, were baptized into Christ. And so if the book of Revelation is written in the 90s, and this happened in the 50s, 60s, how many years have passed? 30 or 40, right? So what happens to a congregation where the original converts are 40 years old, older? They're adults, right? So they're in their 20s, 30s probably when, you know, at least if they were young people. How old are they now? 50s, 60s, 70s. Which means who's starting, who's kind of rising in their leadership in the congregation? The younger generation. And what happens with the younger generation if they don't have the same fervor or dedication to what their elders taught? They tend to go in different directions, right? They got some of it. They got some of the message. What message did they get really clearly? Because Jesus praises them for it. Doctrine matters. Truth matters. Focus on that. Yes, they got that part and they majored on that. They had A pluses. God gave them 5 gold stars for their work doctrinally. But then he says, the other side of the coin, nevertheless, verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, So if you were the Church of Ephesus and you know this letter was being read to you, those first several verses you'd have been kind of feeling pretty good, right? Feeling pretty confident, pretty good, and rightfully so. Jesus is commending you, but then he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." Uh-oh. What does he have against them? What does he say? They've left their first love. Now, that's what it says. What does it mean? Now, if you said that in the context of a man and woman's interpersonal relationship, what would you think? Well, that's the first person you were in love with and you've left them, you've abandoned them, or you divorced them or whatever, right? That's what you'd think of. He's not talking about interpersonal relationships, is he? You've left your first love. What's the first love?
In my 47 years of preaching and teaching and baptizing people, the first thing I've noticed about almost every convert is the desire to go out and teach others.
Yeah.
That's the first love right there.
And a hunger and a thirst for righteousness and a thankfulness for forgiveness.
And the lesson that we learn here is, we must oppose false doctrine and expose false doctrine. But you can be sound. You can be sound as you want to be, but you don't want to be a fig tree not bearing fruit either.
Can you be doctrinally right and spiritually dead?
Yes.
You sure can, can't you? There's an intellectual part of doctrine and truth, right? There's an intellectual part. You don't have to believe it to be able to argue it's whether it's right or wrong or true or false. Because you say, according to the Bible, this is what it says. You know, I was this way back in college before I became a Christian. I was meeting with and hanging out with a bunch of kids who were Christians at the Church of Christ Student Center in Ada, Oklahoma, and they spent 2 years trying to convince me to obey the gospel. And we had lots and lots of Bible studies, and you know, and I told them, they were getting real frustrated with me, and I told them, I said, look, I know exactly what it says. I can quote the verses too, because we've gone over them. Intellectually, I could tell you what it said. But I didn't believe that it was God's word and I had to obey it. Right? So I didn't. And when I finally came to the point where I, decided to become a Christian, the reason I did was because I came to the understanding that God was God and I am not. And I've got to do what he says, whatever it is. And then it was easy. I knew what he said. It wasn't like someone had to teach me. Like I had to say, well, what must I do to be saved? I knew it. But I had to get to that point where I said, I believe it. And I'm going to do it. And so you got this situation. Now, What does he say? First of all, it says they have left their first love. Not that, okay, you're kind of slipping in this area, right? It says you left it. In other words, they were majoring on one aspect of Christianity, doctrinal truth and purity, which is a good thing, and it completely left the other one off. Now, one of the things that you'll see here throughout these letters is there's a notion about tolerance. And one of the things we're going to see in these other churches, especially ones that were getting into false doctrine, was that there was this notion of tolerating false teachers and tolerating false doctrine. And here, they clearly did not tolerate it, right? It says, you have stayed true to that. You have kicked out the false apostles. You've done all that kind of stuff. But there's another aspect of tolerance that's important. How many times in the Scripture in the New Testament does it say, if you overtake someone in a fault, restore such a one gently? Gently. Right? Gentleness is said over and over in the New Testament about a straying brother or sister, how you're to deal with them. Now, if you were very strong doctrinally, right, but the love part was gone, and you had a brother and sister in Christ who was sinning, what might you do? How might you treat them? Yes? Huh?
I'd go to them in love.
Well, you'd go to them in love, but then remember, they left the love part.
Yeah.
They left the love part.
You still got to have compassion.
And if they didn't have compassion, though, you ever heard of some beating someone over the head with the Bible? You ever heard that phrase?
Yeah.
Right? You kind of get this feeling that that's what could have gone on. If they come in and go, do you know what you're doing? You know, when they did need to tell them, and they did need to teach them, but they needed to do it gently and out of love and compassion.
Ephesians 4:32, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you.
Yeah.
If God can forgive you, you better be willing to forgive somebody else.
Yeah. So, now, is this important? First of all, he says, remember from where you have fallen. Had they fallen from somewhere, right?
Grace.
And yet, look what he says. Then he says, repent, turn away from it, right? And do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Okay, hold on a second. Lampstand. What's the lampstands? Says lampstands means?
The church.
The church. The seven churches. He says the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I'm walking around amongst the lampstands. He says, you better repent or else I'm going to take away your lampstand. Now, what does it mean to take away the lampstand?
They no longer have a guardian.
Well, and if the lampstand and the light that it provides is provided by God's Spirit and God takes it away, where is that group of people? Are they still in the church? Are they still in the body of Christ? No. So he's threatening them with as strong a threat as he can threaten anybody. Right? So is this serious?
Yeah.
Absolutely it's serious. So he says, you've got to focus on both. There's this wonderful verse that says that Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth in the Scripture. And if you think of that as a balance, right? I've preached on this before, you might remember it. What happens if you major on grace and you throw the truth part away?
It's like baptism, it don't work.
Well, you say you don't mind, you know, none of that matters because God is so great and so graceful and so loving that, oh yeah, I know what it says over there in those verses, but you know, God is so great and so loving that it's not going to matter. He's going to love, He's going to take everybody to heaven, He's going to take care of everybody, don't worry about it. And what happens if you leave, if you have the truth bucket and you leave the grace bucket behind? You're in the situation of the church in Ephesus, aren't you? You know, we've got the truth, but there's no love and grace in there.
They were doing things. It wasn't that they weren't doing things. He said, I know your work and your labor and your patience and so forth. But they had left a major part off here.
Yeah.
And you know, in Hebrews the 6th chapter, those that were going back, and it says that God was not forgetful of their works.
Right.
They were helping Christians, but they were doing good works, but they were leaving They were leaving the truth.
Right. So does God expect us to treat all of His commands with importance and to obey all of them? Yeah. The guidance that He gives us, both about love and grace and gentleness and truth, and, you know, there are those who teach false doctrine whose mouths must be stopped, right? Or even to the point of having to withdraw from somebody to make sure that, the congregation is protected from false teaching, and two, that person knows that their soul's in danger, right? There are aspects of the Scripture that if you just take one of them without the others, then you're going to be in the wrong. You got to keep them together.
I had a simple law for three grandchildren, three granddaughters. I said, if Nana tells you to do something, you do it. And if she tells you not to do it, you don't do it. You understand that.
And if you don't understand, rule number three is go back to rule number one and two. Read them again.
That's God's plan for us too, isn't it?
So now, yes. So now, but this you have, verse 6. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Should Christians ever hate? That's what does it say? Jesus is praising them for the fact that they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and Jesus says, I hate them too.
We can hate their actions, but we don't hate people.
There's a really good point.
See, that's what we got into this homosexual deal. People think that just because we're opposed to homosexuality, that we hate the person. That's not that. We hate their deeds.
Yeah. So
what is the meaning of hate in Greek or Hebrew or whatever it is, that the word hate, is it love less, or is that what the meaning?
No, it's not love less. I guarantee you that. Okay, it's in the Greek, it's from the word misos, which means to detest. Now, it says, by extension, to love less. You could say, for instance, there is a place where Jesus says, unless you hate your father and mother, you know, well, he's not talking about hating them. He's talking about loving them less. But here the word is detest.
Exactly. So, you know, hate in one place is different than hate in another place. That's
you have to look at the context.
Keep in mind, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans.
Right. So if those things were false, and granted, we don't know exactly what the deeds of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans were. We don't have that from history. We do have two references to it in the letters to seven churches. In one place it says the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The other one says the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So we know it was a spiritual thing they were teaching, whatever it was. It also compares it to the teaching of Balaam, which when we get to that, we'll look at the Old Testament a little bit to figure out what that was about.
I like the fact that you went and looked that up, because to me the word detest helps me to understand this a little better than the other hate.
Right. So first of all, God doesn't use the word hate in general when He uses it. It means detest. Okay? There are six things which God hates, seven things that are abominable to Him. Right? Remember what they are? Remember a few of them? A lying tongue. What else? A haughty spirit or a prideful heart. Feet that run swift to shed blood. There's a few of those, right? That's your homework. Go and look them up.
It sows discord
among brethren. And another one he says, and I hate divorce. Okay? So, and he's not saying I love it less when he says lying, right? He's not saying, well, you know, I love those liars, but, you know, I just don't love them quite as much as I love people who don't lie. That's not what he's saying. He says he detests lying. So, first of all, Jesus is making a very strong statement here. There are some people who were a sect or a splinter group of the church during this time who were led by someone named Nicholas. That's why they were called Nicolaitans. It's possible that it was the same Nicholas who was one of the seven chosen as the first seven servants in the book of Acts, but we don't know. Nicholas was not an uncommon name, right? We don't know exactly what the doctrine was, but we know that Jesus hated it and hated the deeds that sprung out of that doctrine. So doctrine matters. Now, let's continue. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What does he mean by that? says ear and hear, what does it mean?
What it says in the bottom part is what it means.
You got to pay attention to what I'm saying because what it means is important. Grab, what'd you say, girl?
I just said listen.
Listen. Listen. And in fact, some of the modern paraphrases will say that. But, you know, there's more to this phrase. And in fact, this very phrase is repeated for each of the seven churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Who's doing the talking? Well, Jesus is doing the talking when he's saying this, right? Because he's dictating the letter to John. But he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Holy Spirit's revealing it.
He's talking to the churches. And here he says, this is from the Holy Spirit. He's saying, this is inspired. Of course, this is Jesus saying it's inspired, which is a little bit redundant. But that's everywhere. Listen up. This is important. Then, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You will also find in every one of the letters of seven churches the phrase, to him who overcomes. Listen up. And you got to overcome. Now, if you got to overcome, what does that mean? What's in front of you if it's something you have to overcome?
A stumbling block.
A stumbling block, a barrier, a challenge, a threat, something, right? Something that's going to be difficult to overcome.
It creates work. You got to work to get through it.
You got to work to get over it, right? Now, we said back when we reviewed all the seven churches, what did we say? The entire book is about preparing Christians for times of great trouble and challenge, right, and persecution. And Jesus is telling them, to him who overcomes, you know, it's coming, be ready, listen. You know, he said, you're really good here, but you're messed up over here, fix it, repent, or else. And if you overcome, if you do all of it and you overcome, you're going to get to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. If you're eating from the tree of life, what does that mean? First time we heard about the tree of life, where was it?
Genesis.
Genesis.
That means you'll be in heaven, paradise of God.
The paradise of God. And why did God, what did God say about the tree of life when he kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden?
They couldn't live forever after that.
Now they didn't eat of the tree of life. Right? There were two trees they were told not to eat of. One was the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the other was the tree of life. They ate the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and then God kicked them out of Eden and set a cherubim there with a flaming sword to keep them out because he said, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. So we know about that tree of life, don't we? We know what it's good for. He's promised them eternal life in the midst of God's paradise. Okay, let's take on the next one here. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, verse 8, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Okay. Smyrna. Smyrna is a coastal city. It was a very wealthy seaport. It was an extremely rich place. Lots of money. It was called the flower of Asia. You know, this area was called Asia in those days. It was called the flower of Asia. They considered themselves the first city. You know, they're the top. You know, they're the big apple back then. In that place, money ruled. Money ruled. And yet, Jesus starts out and he says, first of all, he says, this thing says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Again, a reference to what he said in the first vision. I know your works, there you go, your tribulation and your poverty. What's the character of the church here in Smyrna? Are they rich people or poor people?
Poor
people. Are they living lives of ease and pleasantness, or are they having a really hard time? He says tribulation, doesn't he? They're in the middle of their tribulation. And you know, John said in the beginning of the book, I'm your partner, I'm your brother in tribulation. The tribulation that he talks about in the book is tribulation that was going on and would carry on for the next couple hundred years.
They're having a hard time every day. They're dirt cold.
Yeah.
What do you mean by that tribulation 10 days? What's the 10 days?
Well, we will get to that in a second. Let me wait a second to get more of the context here, because that's a good point. So first he says, I know you're in tribulation anyway. You're having trouble, right? That's what tribulation means. You're having trouble. And poverty, but he says, but you are rich. Now, he's talking to poor people living in the wealthiest city in the area. And he says, but you're rich. Okay, says rich. What does it mean? It means rich, but what kind of rich?
Spiritual
riches. Right? Spiritual riches. He says, I know you're poor as dirt from a worldly standpoint, but you're richer than all of them from a spiritual standpoint. Okay. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What's blasphemy? Define blasphemy for me.
Speak evil against.
To speak, and in particularly, it's speaking evil against God, right?
False testimony.
Well, giving a false testimony, lying basically, is not blasphemy. But if you said that, you know, some evil thing in the world was God's doing, for instance, that's blasphemy. Or if you say that Molech, my statue over here of Molech, created the heavens and the earth, that's blasphemy. Okay, when you attribute something to God that's not true, whether it's something good that you attribute to something else, or something evil that you attribute to God that's not his doing, that's blasphemy.
If you said, as man is, God once was, that's blasphemy.
That's blasphemy. That, by the way, is what Joseph Smith said in the Mormon Church. And I know the blasphemy of those, he's talking about some other people, who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, this is a fascinating reference. So first of all, he says, I know what you're dealing with. You're dealing with a group of people here who say they're Jews, but they're not, and they're blaspheming. Okay? In fact, they are a synagogue of Satan. Now, when we see the word synagogue, we think instantly of what?
A church?
Well, the early church met in synagogues. Why did they meet in synagogues? Because that's where the Jews met on the Sabbath for their worship and their Bible study.
I think you had to have 10 men to build a synagogue.
Right. So while synagogue just basically means a place, a gathering place, it had the terminology that this was the Jews' place to worship. And so he says, there's this group of people who are calling themselves Jews, but they're actually a synagogue of Satan, not a synagogue of God. Now, what was the status of the Jews in this period of time? Remember, this is 90 AD, this is the end of the first century. The Jews, as a religious group, what's their status before God right now?
They don't have the status.
Does God approve of them meeting in synagogues and studying the Old Testament and then going to the temple and offering sacrifices? Well, they had a little problem with that, right? Because this is in the 90s AD. What happened in 70 AD? Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and the priesthood, for all intents and purposes, was destroyed. There was no way for them to keep the old law anymore. God completely did away with the Jewish system of religion. Completely did away with it. It was irrelevant from the time of Christ because they had no longer need for sacrifice. But there was that 40-year period from the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, where basically God gave them that period of time to accept Christ. And when it was done, it was done. So here he says, they're a synagogue of Satan. So these are people who are claiming to be Jews, but are, you know, spiritual Jews, obviously. He's obviously talking about spiritual things. But are actually servants of Satan. So if you see anybody, you know, at this time period now, so this is a whole generation, this is 40 years. Well, it's 40 years after, it's 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. If you go into the 2nd century or the 3rd century, and you have people still claiming that they're Jews and they're following God, what do you know? They can claim they're Jews all day long, but they're not spiritual Jews and they're not following God. Right, because God says right here, the Jews are not, these are not my spiritual people anymore. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Uh-oh, what does that mean? Hey,
you're about to suffer,
right, get ready. get ready because it's coming. And he says, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. Who's going to throw him in prison?
The devil.
Okay. If you were living in Smyrna in the first century and you got into prison, how were you going to get into prison? Who was going to take you there?
The Romans?
Yeah, the Romans. The Romans were in charge, right? But here he says the devil is going to cast you into prison. If the devil's casting you into prison and the people who are carrying you there are Roman guards, the devil has some control over what's going on in the wicked parts of the world, namely the Roman government? Sure. What's going on in the Roman government at this time? Right? Remember our historical sketch of the whole book? What's going on in the Roman government at this time? What do they think about their emperors?
They think of them as gods.
Right, exactly. They've started emperor worship. They've started emperor worship, and in fact, the major chunk of the book of Revelation talks about the impact of the cult of emperor worship. That it got to the point that if you could not do anything in public, couldn't buy or sell or do anything, unless you were willing to offer a sacrifice, a pinch of incense, to a statue of Caesar and proclaim him as God. That was the cult of emperor worship, and it was everywhere at this point. So when he's sitting here saying, the devil's going to throw you into prison, we know what he means. The Romans are going to put you guys in prison. You're going to be in prison in the prison in Sardis. And you're going to, that you may be tested. First of all, who's in control? Ultimately, who's in control? God. We know that from Daniel, right? God is in control, period. Okay? If the devil is able to put some Christians in jail and even have some of them killed in persecution, who is allowing that to happen? God's allowing it to happen. Nothing ultimately is going to happen outside of God's permission to let it happen, because he is all powerful. Now, it doesn't mean God says, okay, it's time, I'm going to go beat up on some Christians today, so I'm going to ask the devil to go do it. That's not what he says. What's the purpose of the imprisonment? That you may be tested. Yeah, Chuck.
I was just going to add to that, because Jim's taught the Revelation class elsewhere, but Christ himself, God did not spare him.
Yeah.
And furthermore, back to about the keeping the church pure, Christians could still follow God, but they had to acknowledge with the pinch of incense.
Right.
And that's all they had to do. They could say, as long as you proclaimed, or said that Caesar was God, you can go back and still.
Hey, you could do anything you want as long as you do this.
But that's not the purity of the church.
And that was compromised. And we're going to see that, in fact, in the next one after we're going to have to do next
Every
week.
Every time God's people are tested, the test is for the best.
Yeah.
Because it proves to the world that there's something more important than that truth and God is important and real and confidence and all of that.
Yeah, that's true. Sometimes the test is for you.
But it always teaches
and help you to grow, but sometimes it's also someone else watching you and seeing how you do it.
It always teaches the world something.
Using the Indian term, you're speaking with a forked tongue.
A forked tongue, yeah. I'm going to rapidly finish this up because we're over time. You will have tribulation 10 days. And then he says, we'll talk about the 10 days, be faithful until death and I will give you a crown of life. So, remember, in all these situations, people want to make all kinds of predictions about what he means by 10 days. So we know something about 10. 10 was you tell about 10s and 10 times 10 and all that kinds of stuff. We talk about 10 versus 12. Some people say, well, it's a limited time because it gives you a specific time. So it's not going to last forever. But what does he say? Be faithful unto death. Are some people likely to die during this process? Yep. But it's going to be a temporary testing. And then he says, if you're faithful unto death, there it is, overcome, I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Here he says, be faithful unto death. He's talking physical death. And if you do, you will overcome and you will not be hurt by the second death, which is what? An eternal death, right? And later in the scripture it says the lake of fire is the second death. Okay, we'll stop there. We'll get to the rest next time.